I have a little statement there on your note sheet, and I just want to put it on tape as well. It is to be understood that the views that are given here are my own personal views this evening. They must not be regarded as necessarily the views of the Crescent Church or any churches associated with it as a whole or of their leadership as a whole. These questions that we face this evening are extremely difficult, and Christians must be persuaded before the Lord in their own minds and consciences about this matter. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31, furthermore, says the New King James, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Chapter 19 of Matthew. Verse 1. Came to pass, verse 1, Matthew 19, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And the Lord Jesus continues in that passage to talk about the whole question of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce her. For if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It's a good word, isn't it? God has called us to peace. Malachi chapter 2, and I think it's important to read this verse, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is the second thing you do, Malachi 2:13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. We now come to consider our Lord's statement on divorce. And faced with such a subject as this, you can see the value of systematic teaching within the life of a local church. Systematic teaching of the study of Scripture means that you do not skip over the difficult bits, but you have to face them head on. And often, even when you are reading commentaries on Matthew's Gospel or preachers dealing with it, they will slide over this and try and get around it, but we're not going to seek to do that tonight. That's the value of consecutive teaching of the Word. It gives you the whole balance of all of Scripture. And over these, coming now into our 16th year tonight, that's what we have enjoyed, is the blessing of the Lord upon so many areas of His Word. It's lovely to be able to say tonight that people have been converted in the book of Nehemiah. People have been converted in the book of Hebrews. People have been converted in the book of Isaiah and so forth. Wherever we've been preaching in the Word, the Lord has shown that all areas of His Word are like every little lane and every alley in Northern Ireland will lead you to a road, which will lead you to a motorway, which will lead you to Belfast. Every lane and alley of Scripture will lead you to the heart of the Bible, which is Christ. As we approach these verses, let us once more remind ourselves of the background and the context of this teaching. Here we're dealing with the Lord's teaching over against the teaching of the Pharisees and how they decided the law should be. This statement of Christ is one of six statements made by the Lord in which he introduces the subject by a simple statement. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He puts his authority in it. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're born again people, to which born again people belong. He is the head of that kingdom. He is saying, you have heard it said in the past in the law, but I say unto you. Not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it and superseding it. And he is our authority in all matters of morals and ethics and behavior. Lord's purpose, of course, in this particular passage is to correct the false interpretation of the law which was being taught by the scribes and by the Pharisees. What was the law of Moses regarding divorce? Well, what was the very purpose of having divorce in the Mosaic law in the first place? It was to control divorce. Because the situation had become absolutely chaotic. In those days, men held a very low and a very poor view of women. And unfortunately, some of them still do. And they had come to believe that they had the right to divorce their wives for almost any reason whatsoever. Frivolous, silly, stupid, unworthy reasons. Of course, the ultimate cause at the back of it all was lust and passion. And that is why the passage preceding Christ dealing with divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, as we dealt with it last week, is lust. It's not there for nothing. And of course, Moses' law limited divorce to certain causes. When there was some natural, moral, physical defect discovered in a wife, and it's interesting that the law deals with it from the man's point of view, but Christ deals with it from both points of view, man and woman's point of view. Before a man could obtain a divorce, in the time of Moses, he had to establish that there was some very special cause described under the title, quote, uncleanness. End of quote. And he hadn't only to prove that uncleanness, he had to establish it in the sight of two witnesses. And it dismissed all this frivolous, superficial, unjust reasons for divorce. So, of course, the law of Moses was established to limit divorce to certain causes. Then, of course, you will find it in Deuteronomy 24 that when a man divorced his wife, he must give to her a bill of divorcement. That protected the woman, as it contained a statement saying that she had been dismissed not because of unfaithfulness, but because of one of the reasons which had been discovered. Because, you see, the Mosaic penalty for adultery was stoning to death. It was absolutely vital that such a woman have a bill of divorcement. This bill was a protection given to the woman in the presence of two witnesses. It was a formal, solemn occasion, not undertaken lightly. And of course, a man who divorced his wife in Mosaic times, gave her a bill of divorcement, was not allowed to marry her again. If her second husband divorced her, the first husband was not allowed to marry her again. The whole force of this enactment is, of course, the same. It is to make people see that marriage is not something you walk in and out of at will. Now, what about our Lord's attitude to divorce? The two verses of Matthew 5 can hardly be said to be all that the Lord taught about divorce. Matthew records this fuller version in chapter 19. There were two lines of interpretation amongst the rabbis, two very clear lines in the time of Christ. There was the rigorous line that the sole ground for divorce was something indecent, something unseemly. And there was the other school that took a very lax view of divorce and said that the Mosaic provision was for a man who just desired to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. So if a wife proved to be an incompetent cook, she could be divorced. If he lost interest in her, if he thought she had plain looks, and men have been known to do such dastardly things, then those seem to, in their eyes, a reason for divorce. In the modern day, of course, I've heard of couples divorcing because one partner played with a Rubik's cube too much. And of course, the ultimate one is because one partner snored too much. If that were so, I'd be out long ago. Silly reasons. The Bible would not allow for it, but of course this lax view of the Mosaic law was being applied. That's why the Pharisees framed this question with the words, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" They wanted to know whose side Jesus was on in the contemporary debate, and whether he belonged to the school of rigorism or the school of laxity. Now, our Lord's reply was in three parts. First of all, you'll notice that the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. The Lord Jesus was occupied with the institution of marriage. I put that down in your notes. Point 2a. Their question was so framed as to draw Jesus on what he considered to be legitimate grounds for divorce. For what cause might a man divorce his wife? For one cause or any cause? And Jesus' reply was not a reply. He declined to answer their question. Instead, he asked a counter question about their reading of Scripture. He referred them back to Genesis, both to the creation of mankind as male and female, and to the institution of marriage by which a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife? This is a very, very important question in our day and in our generation. Very important. I left a copy of a magazine in Scotland on Sunday night. A magazine published in France originally and now here in Britain called Marie Claire. And there was a picture of two homosexual men with a little boy. And there was a big article on the fact that the little boy said, "Well, I have two mothers," he said. These two gay people were, they said, married. They might as well be married. As far as their relationship was concerned, they looked upon it as a marriage, and this was their child, obviously from one of the other partners. It was his child, but then he had this homosexual relationship, and now the child said that the other homosexual partner was his mother. Quite an article on this, and this is a very big issue that we're going to have to face in our day and our generation. And feminists, Germaine Greer and so on, are going to town in this area. Notice that in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is preoccupied then with the institution of marriage. He is going back to the original, and you must always hold very firmly to that truth that he taught, male and female created he them. That's very important. This biblical definition shows very clearly that there is a difference, a very clear difference between male and female. There's an effort, if I may quote, underway for the past few years to prove that men and women are identical except for their ability to bear children. Radical feminists have vigorously asserted that the only distinction between the sexes is culturally and environmentally produced. Nothing could be further from the truth. Males and females differ biochemically, anatomically, emotionally, psychologically. In truth, they are unique in every single cell of their bodies. Men carry a different chromosomal pattern than women. There is considerable evidence to indicate that the hypothalamic region located just above the pituitary gland in the midbrain is wired very uniquely for each of the sexes. And this hypothalamus, known as the seat of the emotions, provides women with a different psychological frame of reference than that of men, particularly in the sexual area. And it's very clear that there is a very clear distinction between men and women in their very psyche, physically and emotionally. And you must not swallow this feminist line that they are basically the same. You get this coming up in equality in sports at the moment. They're telling us, the feminist movement seems to be insisting that, you know, men and women are really similar in sports. This is an attempt to disregard the biological difference between men and women. And a very important issue, which sadly I have to face even in this city. Believe me, I have. The so-called right of abortion is an example of this kind of thinking. The proponents claim that a woman has a right to end the life of a baby which started in her womb simply because she does not choose to go on and does not want her body, quote, used for that purpose. That she has the ultimate decision whether or not this baby is born. And I tell you, it is no joke to look into a girl's eyes on the verge of an abortion and plead with her not to murder that child. Nothing wrong with the baby and nothing wrong with her. She simply wants to get rid of it for one reason or another. It's getting in the way. As a friend of mine said, if the physical pleasure of sexuality is that which produced the baby, And that when the baby gets in the way, as it begins to grow and they want to abort it, then I say pleasure is a fiend. And of course it's not a fiend. God created that sexual pleasure. And within marriage, it's sacred and wonderful. It wasn't invented by Hollywood. It was created by God. There's nothing dirty about it or smutty about it. It's a wonderful creation. God thought it up. And little children to be born from that pleasure of one who loves the other, giving themselves to each other within marriage, and that little child to be brought up within the warmth of the family institution. And always remember that God instituted families before He founded churches. It is the oldest institution on the face of the earth. And how drastically sad it is, this whole syndrome in the area of abortion for many millions in their thinking is the result of this kind of twisted thinking about humanity, ignoring the fact that God made them male and female, and that psychologically and biologically men and women are different and are intended to be. And of course, it's also led to the abolition of chivalry. That lovely color that there was in life in the past, where courteous attentions of men that men gave to women, allowing them to sit on a seat on a bus or a train. I was nearly going to say a plane, but some of you fellas wouldn't go that far if you were flying to Los Angeles, would you? Give somebody your seat. But that chivalrous attitude toward women, where doors are opened, those little recognitions of their needs for protection and shelter and help in various ways. And women say in the feminist movement, well, a lot of nonsense, you know, we can open our own doors. All this is being denied by the women's right movement and man's leadership and initiative within marriage and so forth is being downed. It's all a recognition of the failure to understand the difference between male and female. And I could go into it in greater depth. I know, of course, that feminists have also taken away, by some of the things that they have said, some of the excesses in this area, and I welcome that. Nowhere in the scripture are men to be lording over women, to be using women, to be treating women just as a sex object. And of course they have highlighted these things in the area of pornography, and I certainly would commend them for that. But when they start to say that there is no psychological, biological, emotional difference between male and female, they are desperately out of line with the teaching of the Word of God. There is a very clear difference. And we've got to recognize that difference. God has made the distinctions. Men and women do not necessarily react the same to any given situation. Ask any married couple and they'll tell you that. But spiritually, men and women are identical. There's no difference spiritually. And therein lies their equality with God. It is absolutely true that they are equal persons before God and man. So the Lord Jesus is very, very interested to define this at the beginning. And I think this is very important. This is a very important basis that we must remember. And of course, the Lord Jesus is saying these two aspects of marriage. The biblical definition implies that marriage is both exclusive and permanent. Thus shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. They become one flesh. These two aspects of marriage Christ selects for emphasis in his comments which follow. No more twin, he says, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage, according to our Lord's exposition of its origins, is a divine institution by which God makes permanently one, two people who decisively and publicly leave their parents in order to form a new unit of society, becoming one flesh. That's why, if possible, it's good for couples to leave their parents' home and no longer be financially dependent and emotionally dependent upon their parents. It's not always possible in areas of poverty to do that, but where it is possible, a new unit to be set up is very important. The Pharisees, of course, called Moses' provision for divorce a command. Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. And of course, when there is a divorce, then that which is a problem in the divorce surfaces very publicly. And often you will see, of course, in divorce cases, how hard one or the other has been within marriage. Divorce throws up the hardness. The Pharisees, of course, responded to Jesus' exposition of the institution of marriage and its permanence by asking, well, why then did Moses command or give a writing of divorcement and put her away? If the institution of marriage is an institution that is divine, they say, why did Moses allow divorce? And of course, the Pharisees' version of this was a very garbled version of the Mosaic provision, typical of the Pharisees' disregard of what Scripture said. They took it and twisted it. They laid their emphasis on the giving of a divorce certificate as if this were the most important part of the Mosaic provision, and then referred to both the certificate and the divorce as commands of Moses. They weren't commands of Moses. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you will never find anybody anywhere commanded to divorce anybody. It is not a command. Under the Mosaic law, it was a concession. But even though it was a concession and allowed within the strictures that I have referred to, you didn't have to do it. You weren't commanded to do it. A careful reading of Deuteronomy reveals that to be so. To begin with, the whole paragraph hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. The prohibition is that the divorced man is not allowed to remarry his former wife. And that prohibition is the only command in the whole passage in Deuteronomy 24. Not only is there no command in the Bible for a man to divorce his wife in the Old Testament, there isn't even any encouragement for him to do it. All there is, instead, is a reference to certain necessary procedures if a divorce takes place, and therefore, at the very most, a reluctant permission is implied, and the current practice is tolerated. How then did the Lord Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question about the regulation of Moses? Well, he said, it's because of the hardness of people's hearts. And in so doing, he did not deny that the regulation of allowing divorce in the Old Testament was from God. He didn't deny that. He implied that it was not a divine instruction, but a divine concession because of the hardness of their hearts. And for this reason, Moses allowed you to divorce, he says. But then he immediately referred again to the original purpose of God, saying, but from the beginning, it was not so. See the balance. The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it very, very seriously. That with only one exception, he called all remarriage after divorce adultery. Since God instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union, a union which he makes and man must not break, Jesus draws the inevitable deduction that to divorce one's partner and marry another for any other reason than the reason he states, or to marry a person so divorced, is to enter a forbidden adulterous relationship. For the person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of the human law is still in the eyes of God married to his or her first partner, if they have broken this law. So it all hangs then on Christ's one exception clause. It all hangs on what Christ means then in Matthew 5 by that exception. I say to you, verse 32, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced or so divorced commits adultery. What does this word mean? If Christ allows a partner to divorce his other partner for this sexual immorality, then how do you define this sexual immorality? And here is where you find the divergence of opinion on what it means. Some even question the authenticity of this phrase. They say this clause is absent from parallel passages in Mark and Luke. It seems far more likely that its absence from Mark and Luke isn't due to their ignorance of it, but their acceptance of it as something taken for granted. After all, under Moses' law, adultery was punishable by death, and nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce under the Old Testament law. Some question the meaning of this word sexual immorality, in Matthew 5:32. It is the Greek word where it all hangs on it. It is the Greek word pornia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, from which actually we get our word pornography. Some question the meaning of the word fornication, for example. Some say it's only premarital sex. Some person discovers that his partner has been guilty of premarital sexual behavior before marriage, so he can divorce her. Others say it means adultery and that divorce can be granted on the grounds of unfaithfulness by one partner. Still others say that this word on divorce applies to the Jews only and that divorce on any grounds is wrong. They say it only applies to the Jews. So I think the whole of the debate must hang on the meaning of that clause that Christ puts in there. Sexual immorality, except for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. It's normally translated fornication, devoting the immorality of the unmarried. But the Greek word, according to John Stott, is not precise enough to be limited in this way. This is a good point. It's used in the Septuagint for unfaithfulness, Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It is used for the unfaithfulness of Israel, as exemplified by Hosea's wife, Gomer. Same word used for the imagery of marriage and God referring to Israel as his wife. Pornia, according to Professor Tasker, is a comprehensive word including adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. I think at the same time we've no liberty to go to the opposite extreme and argue that pornia covers any and every offense which may be said in some sense to have a sexual basis. That divorce of one partner within a marriage can come on any kind of sexual deviancy. This word would be virtually acquitted with incompatibility then. Well, we're not sexually compatible, so therefore we should divorce. What then did the Lord Jesus teach? Well, you'll have to make up your own mind, but as for me, since divorce is not a commandment, and since the divine lover was willing to woo back his adulterous wife Israel, Hosea 2:1-23, I would hope by God's grace, and God forbid it would have to happen, that if my wife were unfaithful to me, that I would have to approach it from this angle, that Matthew 2:13-16 says that God hates divorce. And since God hates divorce, and I stood up on the 11th of June 1974 and made a vow in God's presence without any clauses added to it, that I would be faithful to her until death would us part or the Lord come, then, even if she were unfaithful, I am not commanded by God to divorce her. So, by God's grace, I would not divorce her. And since even in the case of unfaithfulness of one partner in a marriage, God deplores the very thought of divorce, I would never at any time encourage anyone to get divorced. I would rather plead with all of my heart for a reconciliation in all counseling. And I would want to say, would the heavenly bridegroom divorce his bride, the church? And the answer to that is, if I thought that the Lord would divorce me, I wouldn't be able to sleep in my bed tonight. Even if this clause is teaching, and it seems, in my opinion, to be teaching, that the one and only ground in Christ's teaching here of divorce is unfaithfulness on the part of one partner. The Lord allowing divorce on the ground of unfaithfulness of one partner. And that offended partner alone can remarry. I am in no way commanded to put that into operation. The statement of the Lord is saying that no matter what the stress or strain or the incompatibility of temperament, these are not grounds for divorce. The statement of our Lord cancels the temporary Mosaic legislation of the death penalty for adultery. And that's very important. And if there is an adulterous person looking into my face tonight, wherever you are across the world, or listening by audio tape, wherever you are listening, in prison, in hospital, I don't know, and someone has committed adultery, I want to say to you, my friend, if you are broken and repentant of your sin, if you truly repent and cast yourself, repent of sin, receive Christ the Savior, you will be forgiven. And if you are a Christian who has committed adultery, you will find the mercy and the grace of God, and you can be assured of forgiveness and pardon. But here are the words of the Lord to the woman caught in the very act of adultery: go and sin no more. The best kind of repentance for you is to do so no more. That's the best kind of repentance at any time, is to do so no more. One must never begin a discussion of this subject by inquiring about the legitimacy of divorce. To be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce is to be guilty of the very Phariseeism that Jesus condemned. The whole emphasis of Jesus' teaching was positive, namely that God's original institution of marriage is exclusive and permanent, and on God's yoking of two people into a union, man must not break it. This passage is very clearly linked with the Beatitudes. If you're meek, you're a peacemaker, you're poor in spirit, you're merciful, how can you cast out your wife? And he that is used to reconciling others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own? That's the divine ideal, the divine purpose, the divine call. And divorce can only be seen as a tragic declension. I think I am at the same time, for those who are hurting in these areas, for practical application of that teaching, bound to say that a lot of Christians differ. And I would say that by and large, there are millions of believers tonight who would hold that a marriage and divorce prior to a person's salvation then would allow a person to remarry. If you were divorced before you were converted, then many, many Christians would feel that since you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you formerly walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and all of that has been forgiven you, then they would say, does that mean then that the blood of Christ does not cover divorce? Many would hold when the marriage and divorce occurred prior to salvation, that of course the guilty party or the guiltless party can remarry. or whatever in that situation applied under the question of prior to salvation. And of course, there are many others who would of course teach, as I have said, when one's mate is guilty of sexual immorality and is unwilling to repent and live faithfully with the marriage partner, then a Christian has a right before God to divorce that person. And of course, there are also many other Christians who hold the third point of remarriage, which would simply be that if one of the mates within the marriage is an unbeliever and permanently and willfully leaves the believer on grounds of the fact that that person has become a Christian, they teach that when Paul says the guiltless party in that situation is free to marry again. Let me just emphasize those three points again. When one of the mates is an unbeliever and willfully and permanently deserts the believing partner, in other words, if you become a Christian and your partner leaves you because you're a Christian permanently and forever, they say 1 Corinthians 7 is teaching that you can divorce them. Many believe that. There are also those, again, who believe that if your partner within a Christian marriage is guilty of immorality, then you can divorce them and remarry. And also when the marriage and divorce occurred prior to salvation. Now, these are the areas where fury erupts. And you're going to have to make up your own mind before God about these matters. I have simply laid them out before you and just trying to bring the balance of the Lord's teaching. And remember, over the top of it all, it is not a command. And since it's not a command, if you have made the promise, you do not have to carry through even this clause that allows you a way out. Of course, the rabbis, they also twisted oath-taking. And just like they twisted divorce, they twisted oath-taking. The Mosaic Law was very clear. Let me define this. I find that young people, I find this a help. How would you define swearing? How would you define swearing? Swearing, according to the Bible, is not what a whole lot of people would call swearing. Swearing involves the irreverent use of God's name as a witness or a party to some statement. Swearing is an irreverent use of God's name as a witness or a party to some statement. Though it's often considered synonymous with profanity, it isn't the same thing. Or blasphemy, or cursing. Swearing is not identical with any of these. Profanity includes all irreverence of holy things. But swearing is one type of sacrilege, using God's name irreverently as a witness or a party to some statement. Blasphemy is intentional indignity offered to God. Cursing is to implicate God's name with somebody's damnation. And it's clear in Scripture that like divorce, so it was with the taking of oaths. God permitted oath-taking. He permitted the use of His name in certain statements when promises were being made because of human untruthfulness. Like He permitted divorce because of human unfaithfulness. And the Pharisees tried to get around it. They say false oath-taking meant the profane use of God's name, not a dishonest pledging of one's word. So they set up a whole lot of elaborate rules for the taking of vows. They said only those formula which included God's name made your vow binding. If you didn't put God's name into your vow, then you didn't have to keep it. They said that you didn't need to be so particular about keeping vows in which the divine name was not used. No, said Christ, no. However hard you try, you cannot avoid some reference to God. If you say by the earth, I'll be at McDonald's tomorrow. And that's not the farm, by the way. That's hamburgers around here. I'll be at the farm tomorrow. By the earth. Or if you say, I will definitely go on holiday with you this year. By heaven I will. Or if you say, by Jerusalem itself, I promise. Or by my head, I'll be at that sports meeting. Jesus is saying, and it's very, very searching, he's saying the whole world is God's. The earth is God's, Jerusalem is God's, your head is God's creation. Heavens above are God's. It's God's throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem's his city, your head's his creation. It's saying that anybody who makes a vow must keep it, whatever attestation or formula he uses or she uses. So strictly speaking, all formula are superfluous. A vow is binding irrespective of what you add or don't add to it. So the real implication of the law is that we must keep our promises and be people of our word. And then vows become unnecessary. You don't need to say, by the earth I'll do it. Or by this or that or the other I'll do it. Don't swear at all. By anything. But rather, let what you say be, yes I will. No I won't. And let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Amazing, isn't it? Is Christ then prohibiting you swearing an affidavit in court before a commissioner of oaths? I swear by Almighty God I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, if you feel it is, there is a provision made in the British courts whereby you simply affirm that you will. A friend approached me this evening. He said, Derek, I'm interested in the subject because I affirmed once in court and the fellow who was there thought I had become an atheist. Well, he hadn't. He felt he could not take the Lord's name in an oath. However, I would add this. It is worth remembering that Jesus did not refuse to reply to the high priest when the high priest put him on an oath. You remember he said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he confessed that he was. And that later they would see him enthroned at God's right hand. What Jesus emphasized in his teaching was that honest people don't need to resort to oaths. It was not that they should refuse to take an oath if required to do so by an external authority, it seems to me. Oath-taking is really a pathetic confession of the fact that men are liars. Your unadorned word should be enough. All through your life. One word. And I just want to apply it in some particular areas. If you tell a deliberate lie under an oath, you have sworn. For example, if you say, so help me God, if this isn't true, and then you proceed to tell a falsehood, well, that's swearing, isn't it? That's reinforcing God's name. And that's swearing, reinforcing a lie by God's name. You remember Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus? Scripture tells us that Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And when we remember that, the Scripture tells us he denied him with an oath. With an oath. In other words, Peter said, by God's name, I don't know Jesus. By the way, that telephone's ringing outside. It could be an emergency. Could somebody answer it in the back? The simple fact of the matter is that the Word of God is positively clear that you must not do that. Peter's denial is understood more clearly when you remember that he used an oath to do it. Foolish oaths come under the category of swearing. And if you get angry and you use God's name, millions of people do, that of course is terrible. It's swearing. And that, according to the Lord, is wrong. It's asking God to do something unworthy of himself and venting your anger for irreverent uses. Never, ever in your life use God's name as conversation fillers. Books, newspapers, films, videos are full of using God's name as conversation fillers. Good God, my God, O Lord, or even O Lord. The Antiques Roadshow, for example, is a classic example. When they see something and they get more money of it than they thought they would, they blaspheme, invariably almost. This is your life. The red book approaches when it comes to you. Don't blaspheme. Hope it does come to you. Don't blaspheme. You might say to Michael, the Lord bless you, Michael, but don't blaspheme, because constantly they do. They denote God's name as being something of an exclamation mark. Imagine taking God's name down to the level of being an exclamation mark. When you're surprised about anything, you just use God's name. I've even found myself in my life using God's name, it seems to me, lightly when I lose something and I say, the Lord knows where it is. It could be coming into the area of irreverence, if I don't really mean that in my heart, a flippant remark. We've got to watch the kind of answer, for example, honest to God, I didn't do it. Perhaps you think I'm being extreme. But God's attributes often explain his name, and the thoughtless use of any quality describing God may be considered irreverent. He's a holy Joe, we say, attributing a character of God to a man or a woman in a light way. Many, many slang expressions are nothing but substitutes, abbreviations of powerful swear words. When I was a little boy, I was converted through the Children's Special Service Mission in Newcastle. It was led by a man called W.T.C. Rankin, who was a headmaster in Birkenhead. And I remember Lonnie Donegan, that dates me, I remember Lonnie Donegan had a song in the hit parade about my old man's a dust man, he wears a dust man's hat, he wears coal blimey trousers and he lives in a council flat. And I was walking along by the sea with a crowd of kids as a little boy and I was singing this and Mr. Rankin said, Derek, don't use that. Coal blimey means God blind me. I never sang it again. Even by God in slang becomes by gum. Instead of Jesus Christ, it becomes jeepers creepers. Or for crying out loud even. Or even damn it is a play upon God. Damn it. You protest to me and you say, now you're going too far, Derek. I use these words, but I don't mean anything by them. That's the very point. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? That means don't take the Lord's name without meaning something by it. And of course, people swear to get rid as a safety valve of their nervous energy. I like the traveling salesman who was once asked, are you paid anything for swearing? No, he said. Well, said the man, you certainly work cheap. You lay aside your character as a gentleman. You inflict pain on your friends. You break a commandment. You lose your own soul. And all of that for nothing. The two top swear words in Britain at the moment are God and Christ. Would you like somebody beside you speaking disparagingly of your mother? You would stop them. Well, when people work with you or around you and they take the Savior's name in vain, stop them. Say, please, that friend died for me. I would rather you don't say it. Let us in our lives remember that if the only sin in the world were irreverence, Christ would have had to die for that. Irreverence cost God Calvary. It's a very serious thing. And cultivate in our lives a sense of reverence. If you were in the presence of some earthly potentate, you would watch what you say, wouldn't you? Well, let's watch what we say about our lovely Lord. Look what happens to a nation that treats God's name lightly. A nation whose two top swear words are God and Christ. What has happened in the area of marriage? What has happened in the area of homosexuality, abortion, integrity, education, authority? This that I teach tonight is no light thing. Any nation that lightly despises and treats God's name on its media, in its newspapers, in public, in business, in education, wherever, will pay the price. It's a very serious thing. May God help you to be faithful to your partner. And may God give you a very reverent attitude right through your life. And the people of God said, Amen.